Father, again, we just come to this text, and there's just such a grand picture here of what Jesus Christ has done for us, how he's redeemed us, how he's our kinsman redeemer, and how he's come to this earth, become a human being for that purpose, Lord, to be our redeemer. We're in bondage to sin. We're lost, Father. We're doomed for hell, and he comes along and looks into the future, sees our beauty, and he won't rest until he's redeemed each and every one of us. And we just thank you for the picture that's being painted here, Lord. We just ask you to continue to show us these great truths. And as we look at this genealogy here at the closing, and as we finish up this study, Lord, just help us to become true worshipers of our King. Not just people who voice worship, Lord, but worship you in spirit and in truth. We worship you from our hearts, Lord. Make us true worshipers and use this text as part of that process. We ask you to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Here at Calvary, I've been here 8 years, and we go through the Bible verse by verse. It's normally book by book, but sometimes we'll mix that up a little bit. But primarily in the past 8 years, what we've been studying are the epistles of Paul. And really, what's contained in those epistles are some really deep doctrine. And that's really good. I really enjoy deep doctrine. And one of the things about the epistles of Paul always, who does he lift up in those epistles? It's all about being in Christ. And so in our studies, we've been lifting up Christ. But there is one danger when you go into these theological studies and you study doctrine for so long. And it's kind of like the old adage, you can't see the forest for the trees. And sometimes I think we get, because doctrine is a lot about application. And people come to church and they want application for their life. And I think sometimes because we're so focused on application, we miss out on the main thing. We miss out on the main thing. And what's the main thing? The main thing is none other than Jesus Christ. And so. Well, that's what's refreshing, and I think we can get that in the epistles, and I know we can get that in the epistles, but it's refreshing sometimes to drop back and look at another book, and where really our sole purpose. I mean, the book of Ruth, yeah, it's a great love story, and yeah, it's got the genealogy of David in there, and really the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but it should be a book that leads us into worship. That's really my primary goal for teaching this book, is to lead you into a greater worshipful relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to worship? Let's just start right there. We talk about worship all the time. Well, worship is what? That's the 30 minutes we do before the pastor comes up and preaches, right? That's what worship is. Is that really what worship is? Well, you know, you got the technical definition. Let me give you the technical definition. The technical definition, because what the word means, it's recognizing worth. And it's recognizing the worth of God through Jesus Christ. And that's a good definition. But it goes a lot deeper than that. I like A.W. Tozer's definition of worship. And let me read it to you. He says, what is worship? Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, and he has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, do you hear what he said? It's worship is to fill in your heart, and this is the part I like, and express in some appropriate manner this awe that you have for Jesus Christ. So yeah, it's about singing songs on Sunday morning. That's true, or whenever you sing songs. It's about praising God. But worship is a lot more than that. We worship God when we give. When we give our time and we give our money, we're worshiping God. When we study all the doctrine that we got when we were studying those epistles and we obey that doctrine, we're worshiping God. And if you remember Wednesday night in our study, you remember when Jesus healed the leper? Do you remember what happened? It said the leper came to him and he worshiped him. And how did he worship him? Well, it's given right there in the text. He worshiped him because he believed in him. He called him Lord, and he said, Lord, if you're willing, please heal me. In other words, I recognize you as the Messiah. I recognize you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's really true worship. When you make Jesus Christ your Lord and you give your life, you just put yourself in his hands. That is what true worship really is. And so any Bible study that we can embark on that can bring me to a point, as Tozer says here, a point of admiring awe and astonishing wonder of Jesus Christ, and then lead me into to express that worship in some appropriate manner, that study is worthy of our attention. And I believe Ruth fits that billing. Yeah, it's a great love story, and yeah, it's the genealogy of David, but it's also the book about the birth of a worshiper. Did you catch that? It's a book about the birth of a worshiper, because we're going to see a child born. Ruth and Boaz are going to get married today. And they're going to have a child, and his name is Obed. You know what Obed means? It means worshiper. And not only was Obed birthed to be a worshiper, but worship was also birthed. You're going to see this, and we've seen it through this process of these first three chapters. Worship was birthed in the heart of Naomi. It was birthed in the heart of Ruth. And it was birthed in the heart of Boaz. And hopefully through this story, it's going to be birthed in our hearts too. But let's go back to the story that we have in the book of Ruth. I mean, we have this romance that no doubt was made in heaven. I have no doubt about that. You have this elder, honorable nobleman of Israel, the statesman, and he sees this virtuous but poor Moabite widow gleaning in his field, and she's absolutely beautiful, and it's love at first sight. And remember what he tells her. He tells her, I want you to glean only in my fields. I want you to eat only at my table. I want you to drink only at my well, and I want you to rest only under my shelter. And she did just that. But then the harvest season passed, and it was about over, and it looked as if it was going to be the end of their relationship. But there's another character in the story in there who's not going to let that happen. That's that lady Naomi. And so she gives Ruth these instructions, and she tells Ruth, I want you to wash yourself. Girl, you're dirty. Wash yourself. Your skin is all dried out from being in the sun, so I want you to anoint yourself with oil. And I want you to put on, you got rags, girl, those little rags you've been gleaning in, you got to change those. I want you to put on your very best dress. And then what I want you to do, when he's full, when he's eaten and he's full and he's drunk, let him drink a lot of wine there. And then when he's drunk, I want you to go and I want you to lay at his feet. Now, when she laid at his feet, what she was saying in that culture was, I'm yours, take me. And so she was submitting herself to him and really claiming him as her redeemer and really, in essence, claiming him as her husband. And that's what Naomi told her to do. And Ruth said, all that you have said, I will do. And she did that. And Boaz accepted that proposal. I mean, he jumped all over that proposal. But there was a problem. In that culture, if you married a woman, you also, before you married her, if she was in some type of bondage or had been sold to debtors or her estate had been sold to debtors, then that estate would have to be redeemed. And that was the case for Ruth. Ruth's estate had been sold by Elimelech and Naomi, or had been lost by Elimelech and Naomi to creditors. We're not sure. They were in deep financial trouble, and they either sold the estate to get out of trouble or they turned it over to the creditors. And for him to marry her under the Jewish law, then he's going to have to redeem her estate. And Boaz is the right man to do that, because Boaz is he's a Goel. He's a kinsman redeemer, and he's really one of the few men who could redeem her estate. And so as we came to the end of the chapter 3, everything looked really good. It looked like they were going to get married. But remember, there was one big problem. And what was that big problem? There was a nearer kinsman. There was somebody closer kin to Ruth to Elimelech, then Boaz. And so he had first right to redeem Ruth and her estate. And so Ruth is really kind of distraught. She goes home, tells Naomi everything that happened. And what does Naomi tell her? Girl, don't worry about it. That man is a man on a mission. He's not going to stop. He's not going to rest until this day he has made you his wife. He's not going to rest. And she was exactly right about that. And that's where we head as we come to chapter 4 and we get down in verse number 1. So pick up with me there in chapter 4 and verse number 1. It says, now Boaz went up to the gate. Now that's at the gate there, that's where they had their courthouse. And basically the way their courts worked, there were elders that would hang out at the gate. And if you had a matter that you wanted to adjudicate, then you would grab some of those elders, bring them into the courthouse at the gate, and then the court session would begin, and you would adjudicate the case. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. So Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there and waited. And he was waiting for this near kinsman to come through the gate. They all came through the gate sooner or later during the day, so he waited. And the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Now, do you think this close relative has any idea about what's going to happen here? I don't think so at all. I don't think he has a clue. He probably has never laid eyes on Ruth. And he's going to be caught off guard. So Boaz said, hey, come aside, friend. Sit down here. So he came aside and he sat down. And Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down and now the court is in session. And then he said to this near relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land. She actually sold it before she left. And the reason he's using Naomi instead of Elimelech is because Elimelech's dead. Naomi's alive. And so she's the one that's responsible at this point. And so she had sold her land or given it up to creditors because of what they owed. And more than likely, that's the case. And it says she sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, under Jewish law, you really never could make a final sale of land. That land remained forever, supposedly even today, in the name of the original owners. I mean, that land over there, in God's eyes, it still belongs to who? To the Jews. The West Bank and all of this stuff we're talking about giving away, it belongs to the Jews. God wouldn't let them sell it. Now, he'd let them make loans on it. And they would try to sell it, but they had a thing called the Year of Jubilee. And when the Year of Jubilee came, it reverted back to the original owners. Up until that time, you could sell it. But if there was a kinsman that came along that wanted to redeem the land, he had the right to get it back into the family name anytime he wanted to. And so it says, then Naomi said to the close relative who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, today, you buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants. What's he doing here? He's forcing this guy's hand. And I think he's going to be shocked by the reaction. He says, you buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, then redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next. In other words, you're the oldest. You have first right to redemption, and I'm the next after you. Now, here's the shocker. Look at what the guy says. The guy says, I will redeem it. So he exercises his right. Now, here's the problem that he has, and this is where Boaz is going to play his trump card in a minute. And if you go back and study this in Deuteronomy, we're not going to do that today. The Goel, or the kinsman redeemer, had the right to redeem the land. But with that right came the obligation to take care of the family. And if there was a widow involved, then he had to marry her in order to perpetuate the family line. And so if he refused his responsibility, if you read this back in Deuteronomy, what he had to do was to take off his shoe and hand it to the other person or hand it to the court. And by taking off his shoe, he was saying, I'm walking away from my responsibility. It was kind of a humiliating thing. But that was a great responsibility to take on another, not just the estate, but to take on another wife. And so lots of men just took their shoes off, handed to the court, and they walked away from their obligation. All right, and that's what he's going to do, and I think Boaz knew that. That's why Boaz was so confident. Verse number 6, and the close relative, this closer relative, said, I cannot redeem it. Now, he's going to say that twice. I can't do this, guys. There's no way. I cannot redeem it myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem it, Boaz. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. In other words, I've got to already have a wife and a family. And if I marry this woman and have children with her, it's going to really mess up my whole estate, my whole inheritance. And so there's no way I can redeem it. Now, actually, you know what I think? I think this guy had a healthy fear of his wife. That's what I think. You can imagine it. He comes home from a long day out in the fields, and he comes home and he walks in, and he yells, "Honey, I'm home." I'm talking about this closer redeemer kinsman now, and she yells back from the kitchen, "Great, honey, how was your day?" "Oh, it went great. You're not going to believe what happened. I went down and I redeemed Elimelech's old estate." She said, "That's great. I love that little cottage and the shade trees and the swing out on the front porch. Man, I'm so glad you did that." And he said, "Well, it's just one problem. I had to marry Ruth. You know that good-looking Ruth? I had to marry her. And I'm bringing her home with me." She would come out of that kitchen with a skillet and kill him. So he wasn't about to let that happen. He said, "I cannot redeem it. I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning, verse number 7, concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off the sandal, handed it to Boaz, and the deal was consummated. And then Boaz says to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's." I've redeemed his estate. I paid off the creditor or bought it back. "And all that was Chilon and Mahlon, sickly and punies, from the hand of Naomi." And so now he gives them the shocker. I mean, this is an elder statesman. He's an old guy. And we're going to dig into this in just a minute. And did you think about that when the story was going, as we were going through the story? Why wasn't Boaz married? You know, I'd always thought it was because he was a widower, and he died. His wife died, and he didn't have any children. But I was reading through the text last week, and something changed my mind about that. So hang on to that thought. But anyway, he says more. What he's going to do here? He's going to kind of set up his marriage, and he's going to say, "I'm doing it because of the law," but really, he's in love. This man's in love. There's no doubt he's in love. And so he says, "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife." So that's the shocker. This young little beautiful girl, I'm going to take her as my wife, not because she's beautiful and gorgeous, and I haven't been married, and I really want a woman. No, not because of that, because I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through this inheritance. That's my main purpose. Yeah, really, right, Boaz? We believe that. That the name of the dead, that was part of his purpose. That was his obligation under the law. And what he's trying to do is kind of abate some of the gossip that's going to take place. Oh, man, can you believe Boaz, that old guy, married that young, beautiful thing? Can you believe that? I can't believe it. He wasn't after the land. He was after her the whole time. But he says, "No, I'm going to do this to perpetuate the name of the dead through the inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate." So Elimelech probably was an elder there, a judge there himself. And one day, and Boaz was a judge there, and then one day maybe he would have a son and he would be able to judge there. "And you are my witnesses of this day." And the deal was done. Now here's what I love right here. Worship is going to take place. Praise is going to break out.
And prophesying is going to break out. Watch this next part, verse number 11. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. And the Lord make the woman who is Ruth, who is coming to your house," and really the word there is not like, it's as great as Rachel and Leah. You talk about two great women in Jewish history, it was Rachel and Leah. And I believe they're prophesying. They don't know it. But actually, Ruth is as great as Rachel and Leah. Say, "The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house as great as Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah," which is another name for Bethlehem. That's the old name for Bethlehem before they call it the house of bread. It says, "May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." You think maybe that took place? You think maybe Boaz was famous? You think maybe Ruth was famous? "May your house," and this is interesting, "may your house be like or as great as the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord," because of this Obed is going to be born, "which the Lord will give you." Now, you hadn't fooled us, Boaz, from this young, fine young woman that you're marrying. They weren't fooled at all. And so they're prophesying, and the prophecy is going to come true. Boaz and Ruth and Obed are all going to become as great as Perez and Tamar and Leah and Rachel and all of these people. And here now we get to the romance part, guys, and I wish we could watch this on a movie. Verse number 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife." What a great wedding that had to be. "And when he went into her and had sexual relationships with her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." I mean, immediately she became pregnant, and she bore a son. You think maybe that was the son that God had planned in eternity past? I'm going to show you in just a minute, and I mean, you don't even have to show you. You ought to be able to see it up until now. God is in every bit of this. God has planned every bit of this. And then the women are going to prophesy now. "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative.'" In other words, without someone to perpetuate your estate. And she's talking about Obed here. She's talking about you're going to have, it looked as if, you know, her inheritance was gone as far as the name of Elimelech going on, her family name going on. It was done. But "blessed be the Lord," praise God, worship God, "who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel." And the name of Obed is famous in Israel. But they were prophesying, and they were prophesying about a much greater one than Obed. They were prophesying about David. And they were prophesying about one much greater than David. They were prophesying about Jesus Christ. "May his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life." Look at that prophecy. I mean, yeah, Obed is going to make your life better, but man, who are they talking about there? They don't know it, but they're talking about the one that's going to come through their seed is going to be none other than Jesus Christ. "And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, Ruth, is better to you than seven sons. She's born you this grandson." This woman who's better to you then seven sons has borne you this grandson. You know, when she returned, remember what she told the women? And they all heard, the same women they're praising here. Remember what she told them? She said, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me kind and loving." That's what Naomi means, blessed. Don't call me that. Call me, remember what she said? "Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because I went out full." What does she mean full? "I had a husband and I had two sons and I came back empty." Their husband and those two sons were dead. And what do the women say? "Hey, don't, you know, your sons, they were sickly and puny. Remember them? And your husband was, my God, is Molech. And you now have Ruth who is better than seven sons. And she's born you a grandson named Obed who means worship. And this grandson is going to make you very happy in your old age. He's going to nourish your soul." And again, they didn't know it, but they were prophesying about the great nourisher of the soul. They were prophesying about the one who was going to nourish her soul forever, none other than Jesus Christ. And then it finishes up in verses 16 and 17. It says, then Naomi took the child and laid him in on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. It's really kind of unusual, isn't it? And also, the neighbor women gave him a name. Look, the women give him the name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. The women gave him that name. They called his name Obed. Now, remember what I told you about Hebrew names? Hebrew names are not accidental. God's in the process of the name giving. And he touched these women's heart to give Obed, or give this grandchild this name, or Naomi's grandchild this name, Obed. Not just because they wanted Obed to be a worshiper of God, but because through this marriage of Ruth and Boaz, and through his birth, God had birthed worship in them, in these women. These women had seen what happened. And not only had God birthed worship in them, God had birthed worship in Boaz. I mean, look at Boaz. Here was a guy who was either a widower or he was probably never married. And he had no heir to his estate. And he had little hope of ever getting married again. I'm going to show you why in just a minute. And along comes this gorgeous woman gleaning in his field, and all of a sudden he's got a wife, and he's a worshiper of God. I mean, he already was a worshiper of God, but he became a real worshiper of God. And then look at Ruth. Ruth had lost almost all hope. She was a widow, a foreign widow. No Jewish man was going to marry her. She was a foreign widow. And so she had little hope. And then she happens upon that field and meets Boaz, and she's married. And then here's Naomi who came back empty. She had lost her son. She had lost her husband. She had lost her estate. And remember what she said? She says, God has dealt with me bitterly. He's dealt with me unfairly. He's dealt with me unjustly. When she was saying that, what was she saying? She was blaspheming God. That's what she was doing. And now she is worshiping God. You know, isn't that the primary purpose, or one of the, let me say it this way, one of the primary purposes of life? That we become worshipers of God? Well, wait, Pastor, I'm a worshiper. I mean, I sang this morning, or I listened. You know, I was here. I heard the 30 minutes of worship. Now, I'm talking about something, worship on a much higher level than that. I'm talking about, as Jesus said, remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman of the well? The God seeks those who worship him in singing on Sunday morning. Now, that's great. I'm not saying that's not good. But those who worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, when you come on Sunday morning and you're singing with all your heart to God because God has birthed worship in you, that's one thing. When you come on Sunday morning and you sing because the words are up on the board and it's the right thing to do, that's another thing. But God uses life to birth worship in her. He uses life, the trials and tribulations of this life, to make us all Obeds. That's his purpose. We're going to become worshipers of God. And when we're truly worshipers of God, we're people who really believe. We're people of faith. When you're really worshiping God, then you've really come to a point where you really trust God. And you really believe God. And when things come your way, you can still sing on Sunday morning. You can still praise God in the shower. You can still voice those words of praise. We worship God by being obedient to his word. We worship God by loving him and loving others. And that takes time. And really the truth is, you know where most of us are? Most of us are still blasphemers. I'm not talking about we curse God, but we're not obedient to God in every area of our life. We don't really believe all of these promises. And as soon as things don't happen, we begin to say, God is unjust and God is treating me unfairly and God has dealt with me bitterly. In the process, we're blaspheming God. We doubt His word and we do our own will and we don't seek God's will for our life. And we love ourselves instead of loving one another. And we're not really true worshipers. I don't care how hard we sing on Sunday morning, until those things are being manifested in our life, we're not really worshiping God. Well, here's the good news. The good news is God is going to use your life. God is in the process of taking my life. And one day, I'm going to really be a worshiper. There's times now, I think we all worship God. And we sincerely worship God. But one day in every area of my life, He's going to present me holy, blameless, and irreproachable in His sight. And He's going to glorify me, and I'm going to stand in His presence. And buddy, you better believe. I'm going to fall at my face in His presence. And you better believe I'm going to be a true worshiper of God. And then He finishes up with His great genealogy. Notice where they pick up the genealogy. And they call His name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now this is the genealogy of Perez. Isn't that interesting? They were prophesying about being as great as Perez, and the writer of this book picked it up, and he picks up the genealogy with Perez just to kind of make that point. Some people say Samuel wrote the book. I would have a problem with that because David's here and Samuel was dead, and unless Samuel wrote it and sent it back, I would have a problem with it, or unless this was added, this genealogy was added at a later date. I don't think so, because I think the whole point of the book to the Jew was the genealogy. And so this was probably written either during David's time or after that. Might have been written by David himself. Might have been written by Jesse himself. And once David became king before Jesse died, some people say Jesse might have wrote it. That's irrelevant. Let's read the rest of this. It says, now Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Achmedinajah. No, that's Aminadab. And Aminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot the worshiper Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, the great king of Israel. But did the genealogy end there? Doesn't end there, does it? Let's pick it back up in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll pick up in verse number 5. And this is what I want you to see here. This is when I was reading this last week. It really struck me here what was going on. Look at verse number 5. Salmon begot Boaz. Who was Boaz's father? Salmon, not salmon. He wasn't a fish. Salmon begot Boaz by who? Rahab. Who was Rahab? The harlot. Rahab the harlot. Now I love the story of Rahab the harlot. I have no doubt Salmon was one of those two spies. And he went to Jericho and he met Rahab. Now, I don't know what they did, but he met her. She was a harlot. Who knows, you know? But he fell in love with her. It was love at first sight for him. And remember, he went back to Joshua and he says, spare this woman and her family because I want to marry her. I mean, you don't get that in the text, but that's why he tells him to spare her. Spare her. Spare this woman. I promised her we would spare her. And Joshua agrees if she puts the scarlet ribbon, you know, that red ribbon, that scarlet ribbon that leads through the bloodline of Jesus Christ. So Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab the harlot. Now, Boaz is born and he grows up and he's a young man. What self-respecting Jewish father is going to give his daughter to a half-breed born of a harlot. So more than likely, he was never married or wasn't married up until the time. He had no hope of getting married. The only thing possible for way for him to get married was for some guy who loved Molech to have sons sickly and puny and go up to Moab and marry this beautiful woman, Ruth, and die, and then the mother-in-law bring her back, and she'd be part of that estate. That's because only a foreigner would marry Boaz, the only possible woman to marry him. You think maybe God wasn't in this process? You see the rich picture there, though, of Jesus Christ. Remember, Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ. You know what they called his mother? She was a harlot. One of the reasons they wouldn't accept, because she running around saying she got pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You know, in Nazareth, that's what they, you think that's really true? No, this woman was a harlot. In all of Judea, when Jesus came to this earth, knew that this story about Mary, and most of them didn't believe it. This guy's the son of a harlot. And so there's only one possible bride. He came into his own, and his own received him not. So the only possible bride for him, at least at that point, was a Gentile bride. And so Jesus comes and he takes his Gentile bride. So Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot the great king David. And David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So Bathsheba probably was a Hittite. And you got three Gentiles right there in a row, right there in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah, and Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah, and Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon, and after that they were brought to the Babylon. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. And Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, not the father of Jesus, but the husband of that so-called harlot, Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ, the Messiah, the Goel, our kinsman redeemer, who came to this earth because we had sold ourselves to our great creditor, Satan. We had sold ourselves into bondage of sin. And there's only two possible redeemers. We have a nearer kinsman, don't we? The nearer kinsman is the law. That's the first kinsman that could redeem us. But the law can't redeem us, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be redeemed. Why? Because we're sinners. We only mar the inheritance of the law. The law doesn't want us. The law is good and just and holy. And we are sinners. We only mar the law by our sin. But there's another kinsman who comes to this earth. And he has to become a man to become our kinsman, doesn't he? And so God becomes man. He becomes flesh. And he can redeem us. But there's a price, a heavy price. It's called the cross. Why in the world would Jesus go to the cross and be butchered and tortured and hung there and pay for all of our sins. But let me tell you why. Because he is the omnipotent God. And not only does he take our past and all our sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west, he looks into the future and he sees us Obeds, worshipers, glorified in all glory, absolutely beautiful in his sight. And he will not rest until he's made us his bride. And he comes to us and he tells us, glean in my fields, drink of my well, rest under my shelter, and eat at my table. And then he washes us with his word, the water of his word. He anoints us with the oil of his spirit, and he clothes us in his perfect righteousness. And then he works out the rest of our lives to where he makes us true worshipers of him. If a story like that doesn't make you worship Jesus Christ, I'm afraid nothing will. Maybe 1 Samuel will. If this didn't, we'll head there next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the fact you would empty yourself of your glory and come to this earth as a little babe in Bethlehem to live out your life, to die for us on a bloody cross. Lord, thank you for all you're doing in our lives. Lord, help us to not be blasphemers, but to move to a place where we truly do worship you in spirit and in truth. How can we not, Lord, after all you've done for us? Thank you, Jesus Christ, for who you are and for your blood at Calvary. It's in your precious name that I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.